Thank you, Pastor Tyler, not only for applying yourself in such a way, but sharing it with us. What a blessing. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, you continue to give us many good things. Lord, as we have just heard the book of Titus committed to memory, what a blessing. What an encouragement. What a message. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be found in faithfulness to you. We have been looking at what the wonderful gospel is. Lord, may we continue to appreciate and love it even more. Lord, you are so good to us. You have given us ample reason to be able to testify of your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Thank you. Lord God, may we be a people that encourage one another, come alongside one another, help one another, confront one another when needed, that we might walk in a pattern, in a fashion that is worthy of you. Thank you. We pray that as we spend some time together this evening, considering the third point of what is the gospel, may it be an encouragement and blessing to us. We do give you thanks for the wonderful news that you have entrusted to us. We pray that we might be good stewards, faithful stewards of that message. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the second of the series on what is the gospel. And we took a look at man the sinner. I found that hard to share. Not that I had any questions about the material that I shared with you, but that it was the focus of it was on man as a sinner without sharing God's provision. And that, honestly, that is a struggle. I couldn't share, because it's tonight, God's provision, God's answer to man's sin. It's like preaching on Good Friday without mentioning Easter. It's hard to do, and yet it's important to do. The cross is important, but the resurrection gives us hope. To quote from Tony Campolo at a Good Friday service, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. The word but is possibly one of the most powerful words in the English language. This is the police. Your son has been in an accident. The car is wrecked, but he's okay. We hear from the doctor, you have cancer, but we've caught it early, and we have good responses from the treatment. When we were making a trip and got caught in one of those tourist traps, and we turned around, and our 9-year-old son was not with us anymore. We had instructed our kids that if that ever happens, go to where you last saw us and stay there, and we will come to you. And that's what our son did. And we went back, followed the same trail that we had followed, and there he was sitting on a bench waiting for us. The word but, what a powerful word. But sometimes, sadly, there isn't a but. Sometimes the sentence just comes to an abrupt end. And in those moments, this magnifies for us when there is a but. What a glorious word. When things are presented to us that really looks frightening, But we started off this study looking at God as creator. God the creator, how he is worthy of our worship. And then we moved on to man was a sinner, filthy to the core, deserving eternal separation and judgment from God. And yet there's this word, but. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But I don't want to get ahead of myself here. God the Creator, as Creator, has every right to ask, even tell us, what he wants, what he demands from us, how we are to live. He owns us, and we are accountable to him. Also, because he is our creator, he is worthy to be adored, to obeyed, and to be worshiped. But we didn't do that. We disobeyed his will, his command. Man fell from his relationship with Almighty God. He was cast out of that tranquility, that garden, that presence of God. Man, as a sinner, would struggle with the consequences of that decision for the rest of his natural life. But even in judgment, there's a glimmer. There was a glimmer of hope. Some good news amidst the despair. It wasn't much, just a hint, actually. But it was there nonetheless. And it appears in the judgment to the serpent. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Doesn't seem to be much, but it's something. And the rest of the Bible tells a story of how this tiny seed of good news germinates, sprouts, and grows. For thousands of years, God prepared the world through law and prophecy of this promise of grace in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the sin and the guilt of Adam affected all humanity, there was coming a time when hell would be brought to his knees. The Bible is a story of God's answer to sin. How God would make it right, how he was making it right, and how at one day he will have made everything right forever and ever. And as we look at Jesus Christ, at God becoming a man, that's the first point we really need to grasp, that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Would someone read for us the first 14 verses of John 1, please? I'm going to get you to be participating this evening by reading some scripture, so I hope that you brought your Bible. John 1, 1 to 14. Someone nice and loud, please.
Darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There
Thank you, Paul. We try to make things as simple as we can. The Bible tells us that Jesus was both completely God and completely man. How can that be? We don't know. But God makes it clear in His Word that that is the way it was. And that's it's a critical point for us to accept. If Jesus were just another man, like John the Baptist or us, He could no more save us than anybody else could save us, or we them. If He were just a man, then He too would have to pay the penalty for His sin. If He was just the Son of God, but because He was the Son of God, He was without sin, and He was able to defeat death and save us from sin by becoming that perfect sacrifice, paying for the sin of the world. The Bible portrays that this is the hope of the world, and the Messiah has come. For centuries, through the law and the prophets, God had foretold of a time when He would once and for all put an end to the world's evil and rescue His people from their sin. He would sweep away all resistance and establish His truth. He would establish His kingdom over all the earth. Even more, God promised that He would establish His kingdom in the person of the Messianic King from the line of King David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, please. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. If someone else would get Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, and yet somebody else, Luke 4, 16 to 21. I hope somebody's got one of those. Okay, let's hear 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. Did someone get that? Okay, thanks, Greg. Thank you. The promise given to David that he was going to die, but there was going to be one from him, and his kingdom would not end. In a familiar passage of Scripture during Christmas, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Thank you. We hear the first part of that almost every year at Christmas. But we don't hear the second part because that hasn't happened yet. But it's going to. And so we can only imagine the excitement and yet confusion when Jesus made an amazing revelation. Luke 4, 16 to 21. Please. And on the Sabbath, and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Can you imagine what that was, what that would have been like when he identified that he was the fulfillment of that promise of Isaiah? There were some that were amazed. There were some that were confused. There were some that wanted to kill him. Christ's kingdom looked nothing like what the Jews expected or even wanted. They looked, expected, and wanted a Messiah that would establish an earthly political kingdom that would overthrow and replace the Roman Empire, becoming the ruling power of the day. Yet here was Jesus making this amazing claim, not looking at all like what they were expecting. There is no earthly crown ambition in Jesus. He came preaching and teaching and healing the sick and forgiving sins and raising the dead and telling the Roman Empire in no uncertain terms, "My kingdom is not of this world." But not only did he not do what they wanted or expected, but the rug was pulled totally out from under them when he became the suffering Savior. John the Baptist sought to prepare people when he made this glorious announcement: "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We all know that statement. We might not have understood what he meant when he said that, but all the Jews that were around him who heard that would have fully understood what John the Baptist was alluding to. Every Jew would have understood that John was referring to the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, when God's miraculous delivery from the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The Passover feast, particularly the lamb, became a powerful symbol of, through the death of one, life to others can be granted. It took time, but eventually the disciples came to understand. Jesus did not come to establish a physical, political kingdom, but he died for the sins of man, that we might enjoy his kingdom forever. Will someone look at Matthew 26, verses 26 and 28? Somebody else, Mark 10, 45. And also John 10, 14 and 15, as well as verse 18. All these are taken out of the Gospels. Mark 26, 26 to 28. Matthew, thank you. There is no Mark 26. Yeah, thank. Go ahead, please.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and said to his disciples, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had
Jesus said, "This blood is a new covenant in my blood," and which was poured out for many. For what? For the forgiveness of sin. Mark 10, 45. Thank you. Again, the reason for his coming, to give his life to ransom many. John 10, 14 and 15, as well as verse 18. Yes, please.
No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it out. This is the charge that I have received from my Father.
Thank you. All three of these passages refers to Jesus giving up his life, laying down his life, dying to redeem, to ransom. It took a while for the disciples to catch that. No doubt the resurrection helped. No doubt that the coming of the Holy Spirit helped immensely. But the early church got that message. And they understood that what Jesus came to accomplish on the cross. Someone look at Galatians 3, verses 13. Someone else, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Another one, 1 Peter 3, 18. And I've got four for you this time. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. Galatians 3, 13. Thank you. He has become cursed for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 21.
For our sake he made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Amen. 1 Peter 3, 18. Thank you. And 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. Do we see the significance of the cross? Do we see that before Christ, before this solution, man had no opportunity. Man could do nothing for his sin. Jesus, God in his mercy, gave instructions as to how the Jewish people could delay that punishment by following through the very legalistic and sacrificial system. But that was, their sin was passed on and paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross. The cross is the foundation, is a significant part of any hope that we might have. We are the ones that deserve death, not Jesus. He took our place. They were our sins. They were our transgressions. If there was anyone ever that had put feet upon this earth that didn't deserve to die, that one person was Jesus. This is the greatest deal for mankind, barring none, that we give him our sin and our sorrow, and he gives us his salvation and his peace. Nothing else in all the world can compare with the deal that God is making with mankind. One of the saddest parts of the gospel is the world hates it. People are simply offended at the idea that Jesus should be punished for someone else's sin. Yet to toss substitutionary atonement, or to toss that we are redeemed by the actions of another, to throw that out the window literally rips the heart out of the gospel. But really, how can a God of mercy forgive iniquity, transgressions, and sin without destroying his justice? How can he do that? How can a righteous and holy God justify the ungodly? How can he do that and remain just? How can he do that and still be holy? And the answer to these questions are found in the cross of Calvary. A righteous and holy God can justify the ungodly because of Jesus' death, his mercy, and his grace were perfectly reconciled at the cross. His mercy and his justice were perfectly united at the cross. The curse was righteously executed, and we are mercifully saved. And our confidence in all this is found in the resurrection. All the doubt that crashed in on the disciples as Jesus died was erased at the moment when they saw him. The ladies first heard it in the garden. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." This is one of the most wonderful things that we celebrate at Easter. For Christ's resurrection is our hope, our confidence, our joy. Romans 8, Paul rejoices in Jesus' resurrection as he shares what it means to us as his followers. Would someone read for us verses 33 and 34 of Romans 8, please? Thank you. When I started this series about what is the gospel, we started with some good news. God created us in his image. He breathed life in us. He wanted to have a relationship with us. We are unlike any other part of creation that has been created. We are unique, totally unique. We have eternity in our hearts. And then we went to some really bad news. The man sinned. And that sin separated us from God. And there was absolutely nothing man could do to erase, repair, remove, or fix that. But here is some really, really great news. Jesus Christ came not only to reveal the kingdom of God, but to bring sinners into a relationship with a holy God, to remove our sin and to deal with our punishment and to deal with our punishment himself, offering us forgiveness, having paid the debt. And folks, that is the gospel. God is worthy of our worship, our adoration. He desires to have fellowship with us. He desires to have a relationship with us. We were created for such as that. But because of sin, we have established a great gulf between us and God. And there's no way that we can bridge that gulf. But Jesus built a bridge with the cross by paying the penalty for our sin and offering us forgiveness, making us righteous in God's sight. That is the gospel. He's worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy of our adoration. He deserves everything that we can surrender to him. He's God. But we've got this sin stuff, and we can't fix that. But God, in his great mercy, bridged the gap that we might have forgiveness, that we might be clothed in his righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, in his righteousness. We are accepted into the presence of a holy God. We dare not go there in our own righteousness. But there's another step that we need to do. That is the gospel. That is the simple gospel. But that is not going, that's just information. And just knowing information is not enough. Knowing about this stuff is not enough. It requires a response. And we're going to look at that next week. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you for your plan for us. Thank you for the obedience of your Son, who even in facing that which you commanded of him, surrendered and yielded and was found faithful in doing that which you have instructed him to do. You took upon yourself our sin. How we need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. How good it was for you to establish that we would remember this in such a focused way of communion. That we ought to and we need to keep that continually before us as we rejoice as children of God. Thank you. Thank you for the opportunity that we've had to be able to look into this. And we pray that, Lord, as we consider that decision of response next week, that it will be a challenge and a blessing and a motivation to us. Lord, you have entrusted us with the gospel. May we be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.